Well, this is the beginning of what has been now known as Passion Week. And, of course, it begins on Palm Sunday. And we have in the past focused on the Palm Sunday aspect of it. Today I'm going to take a different approach, but that's still sort of the beginning point. So we do want to think about Passion Week as the time when we celebrate the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear what it is that we're wanting to do. And this week should be the highlight of the Christian calendar. When you think about the historical and theological significance of what took place over this particular time frame, about a couple thousand years ago, that has continuing significance for today. It was the culmination of centuries of prophetic promise and prediction. And it should be a greater celebration than Christmas. Not always is, but it should be. Now, the birth of Christ was important because that was the incarnation. That was the Word becoming flesh. And the crucifixion was significant because, as we've just heard sung in our presence, it was Christ paying the penalty for sin, dying on the cross, as he did, in our place. And it fulfilled the promises that were made in the past. And the resurrection then followed on that as a validation of that sacrifice as sufficient because Christ was who he said he was, and therefore he could provide that ultimate sacrifice that was needed. And as we know, Jesus fulfilled so much prophecy by his human life and his sacrificial death and all of the things that were part of that occasion. Now, he was the predicted seed of the woman, a familiar passage, looking back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Obviously a reference to Christ. Other passages look back to that, build on it. He was also the seed of Abraham, who was the going to be the universal blessing that comes to all people. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," because it was going to be out of his seed, out of his lineage. And of course, Christ is also pictured in the sacrificial lamb that was provided in Isaac's place when Abraham was asked to offer his own son as a sacrifice to illustrate his commitment. But there was another provision that was made. In Genesis 22:8, we read, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.'" And it was going to be a substitute in Isaac's place. And so there was again a parallel, an anticipation of what was to come. And he was, of course, also pictured as the sacrificial lamb in the first Passover observance in Egypt. And this was the substitutionary death of one in the place of another. And it was, of course, at that time to avert the death of the firstborn in each of the families that was represented there. And we read in Exodus 12:13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This was the means of redemption that was provided at that time. And that also is going to be a picture of what is to come. And so we want to think about all that was represented there. So we want to look at this thinking about the history and meaning of the Passover. Now, this is probably fairly familiar, but sometimes it's helpful to review some of these things and to get the bigger picture, again, somewhat fresh in our minds. The historical setting of the Passover was a time of great crisis. Now, we can relate to that in just looking at our own experiences where we have seen various crises take place. But here the people of Israel were subjected to intense slavery. They had entered Egypt under friendly conditions when Joseph was in charge of things there during that period of famine. And then they experienced great growth when they were in the land of Goshen. And then the leadership changed. And with that great growth, it was perceived that these people were a threat and that they were then subjugated to national servitude. They had hard labor as slaves. And it was probably not the case where they were given even rest. It may have been a 7 day a week. The institution of the Sabbath had not been taken place, and so it would have been a hard life, a hard situation. Then, of course, the Lord called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And as we think about Moses, he was specifically prepared and raised up to lead them. And like many of us, he was not particularly eager to do that and needed a little bit of coercion, and eventually agreed to go. And then the Lord had worked with Moses for 80 years of training. And he was trained in Egyptian cultural studies. I'm sure he had a degree in that. And he also had probably some sort of degree in extreme desert survival practice with his 40 years of serving his father-in-law in the wilderness of probably an area of Arabia. So he had some experience. And so he should have been all set to take on Pharaoh. Well, but Pharaoh resisted all of the divine pressure that was put on him. And so he wasn't about to let the people go, even though there were 10 plagues that had been sent his way. I recall a song by Andrew Peterson that you may or may not have heard of, but in it he says, he's talking about Moses and Egypt, and he says, "Don't make me tell you 10 times." And he had to tell Pharaoh 10 times. And these 10 plagues were an assault on the pagan Egyptian gods. And the final plague, of course, involved the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh himself when the angel of death would be unleashed. But it also was on the Egyptians, the Israeli families, even their domestic animals, unless they took the provision that was made available for them. They would lose the heir in each family. And so there was only one way to escape this judgment, and that was where each family needed to sacrifice a blemish-free lamb and apply the blood to the doorposts of the house and the lintel. And Exodus 12, 5-7 reminds us of that. They had already endured a great amount of hardship, and all they had to do was to trust the Lord and obey him. And all who did averted that calamity of that death angel coming by them. Those who did not suffered the consequences. But it was, again, it was a substitute sacrifice provision that was made for them. So let's think for a moment about the meaning of sacrifice. It is a substitutionary provision. The first sacrifice was the death of animals to provide skins for a covering for Adam and Eve. The first reference that we have in the Bible, it doesn't tell us the specifics of how that took place other than that the Lord killed an animal or two or however many it was needed in order to provide skins for Adam and Eve for a covering because of their sin. And so these animals died to provide a covering for those individuals. Then the second reference is to Abel's offering, and it was noted that it needed to be a sacrifice of an animal to be the atonement for sin. It wasn't stated in such terms, but later on in Scripture, we see that that is the intention that was in view, and the offering that Cain had made was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice. an offering. And somehow we assume, based on looking at the text, that it was communicated by the Lord to Adam and Eve and to their children that this was to be the pattern that was to follow. And it provided a temporary covering for their sin, but anticipating something that was to come in the future. And then, of course, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son to test his allegiance. And it gives us a picture of God ultimately providing a future sacrifice of his one and only son, just like for Abraham, it was his one and only son. And the terminology that is used later is that same terminology, and that was to be a provision. And so then the Lord provided a substitute for the one and only son in Abraham's case, but ultimately it would be God's own one and only son who would provide that substitute sacrifice. And that would avert death on the part of the one for whom it was given. And so the idea of substitutionary atonement is critical. And then, of course, we have the record in Scripture of the formal sacrificial system, which was instituted in the giving of the law at Sinai. And there were various sacrifices that were given there that communicated the seriousness of sin. And we're not going to take the time to go into all of that, but you can check out Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where some of those specifics are given on that. And the idea of the sacrifice includes the idea of giving up something for a specific purpose. I mean, that when we think about sacrifice, you're going to sacrifice something. I mean, you do that in baseball, right, where there's a sacrifice to get to another base. Someone may get out for someone else to be able to get further along in the order of things to be able to get to home plate. So we recognize there's that element as well. So in the case of the sacrificial system, the main issue was dealing with the problem of sin, and it communicates something of the seriousness of sin and man's relationship to it. How are you going to deal with that? Something needs to be done. A payment must be made, and a sacrifice could be something that would take place in your place for a temporary covering for sin until the ultimate provision would be made. And there's a couple of scriptures here that also give us some insight. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. That's a pretty clear statement focusing on the reason that there needed to be this kind of sacrifice, anticipating something else coming in the future. And then verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 9, we read, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And then looking at the next few verses here, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And the tabernacle was a place where offerings were made. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is greater than anything that had taken place before, because it was anticipating this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those other things were anticipatory. They were temporary. looking toward the blood of Christ, which was going to be necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There needs to be that payment. And the picture is, we need to pay for our own sin. We can't. We don't have the wherewithal. God had to provide it through His Son. All of these other things, we're looking forward to it, but we needed that. So faith in God's provision of eternal redemption replaces the previously temporary animal sacrifices. And in all of those cases, it was a matter of trusting God, of having faith in Him and His provision, and in the means that prefigured what was to come. So Christ became man. He shed His blood in sacrifice for us. And so all of the previous sacrifices pictured and anticipated Christ's provision in our place. Therefore, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's some background that we want to think about. Now let's move on to the traditional celebration of the Passover. The celebration of the Passover was an annual event. It was a one-time-a-year kind of thing. And the last Passover celebration of Christ was transitional. And so we want to think about that. Jesus had very specific intention to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in the process, when He was coming into the city, He was recognized as the coming King. That triumphal entry fit what some were thinking of Him as the King who was to remove the oppression of the political environment. They sometimes perhaps had the same problem that we sometimes have. We put a little too much stock in the political environment and not enough in the spiritual, theological realm. And so, but they saw there's something about Him. And there was the rejection of the leaders who pretty much nullified the hopes that they had. And their responses ultimately showed what was going to be necessary. And they were in their rebellion, their rejection, they actually accomplished what God wanted to accomplish. So the Messiah had to suffer, and He had to die first before He was to become the King when He came back later, as we look at, again, at the bigger picture of Scripture. So He had a plan in mind when He came to Jerusalem, and He had specifics in mind as to where and how to celebrate the Passover. And so as we look at Matthew 26:17, we read, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand."'" Now that sounds like He had something very clear in mind beyond just celebrating the Passover, but that was important. "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The celebration of this Passover began in the normal fashion. That is, it would have been just seen as a regular celebration of the Passover. And so the usual preparations were made. They met in a proper location. It's been referred to as an upper room, likely a guest room in a house that they were then to utilize. And the lamb was killed and prepared, and the food was made ready, and then there was the sharing of the Passover meal in the normal way. Now, there are questions today about how similar was the celebration that Jesus and His disciples would have had of celebrating the Passover compared to today in current Judaism or in a Messianic Passover celebration. I've done some reading on that, and what I have observed is, and I've looked at some things that were put out by Chosen People Ministries, I'm trying to think of the name of the guy who's heading that, but it eludes me at the moment. But he said, and he's Jewish, and he said one of the things that have been said about Jewish people is correct. He said, I don't like all of the Jewish jokes, but some of them are reasonable, and that is if you have two Jewish people discussing something, there will be three opinions. And he said, that's pretty much how it is when it comes to exactly what was the Passover like in Jesus' day compared to what the Passover is like in terms of how it's celebrated today. And the bottom line is, we don't know. There isn't enough information to say it was just like this, we do it exactly the same. But it would have perhaps had some comparable elements in it. That seems to be the case. So there's no consensus. But there was information that was communicated partway through the celebration of this meal. So verses 20 through 25 of Matthew 26 says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now that's a pretty good way to derail a pleasant meal together. If you just think about it, that would have been disturbing on any level. And so it's not surprising that verse 22 says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So that's indicating that this was something that was planned, but yet there's an individual who was totally responsible for his own actions, and the Lord is going to be utilizing that individual. And it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Now, that whole picture is kind of overwhelming when you think about what is involved with that. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And I suspect that Judas might have been a little bit surprised that he knew. But he shouldn't have been, because he'd been around him for the last 3 years, and he knew that he knew a lot of things that the average person didn't know. And you would think right there he may have said, wait a minute, I don't think this is such a good idea. I might want to rethink this, but he didn't. Why not? Well, we also read that Satan had entered into him. So he had made himself open. He had made a decision, and now he is sort of stuck in that path because that's how it was going to take place. He had made his choice, and now the consequences are going to follow through on that. We also recognize that the celebration of this Passover had greater significance. It wasn't just any old Passover celebration that you did year after year after year, because he indicated the significance of his anticipated death in the process of instituting something new in this particular celebration. Looking at verses 26 through 30, we read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many as the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is where he was going to go for a time of prayer. And that's when they were going to be encountering Judas and the folks who were going to arrest him. So He knew what his death was going to accomplish. He knew what it was going to signify. He indicated something about his body. He didn't say, oh, this, my body here, this is indicating the incarnation. Well, all you have to do is go back and look at John chapter 6, and you can see that's exactly what it's talking about. He said it over and over and over and over again, that I'm the bread of life. I've come down from heaven. That's talking about his body is taking on human flesh. It's the Son of God is Emmanuel. That's the picture that he's given. And his blood signified his substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It was the payment that was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This part of the celebration has been carried on as the Lord's Supper today. So there was something new that was indicated here that hadn't taken place before. And, of course, this is the part that we focus on now. But there's always, again, another question. How should it be done today? Should we celebrate the Passover and partway through? We can ask who's going to betray me and then, wait a minute, I don't think I'd put that part in. You can see the dilemma. Do you do a regular Passover? Do you then add the Lord's Supper part, or do you just do the Lord's Supper part, and do you include a meal? Do you not include a meal? Do you have a regular piece of bread that you tear a piece off and everybody pass it around? Do you have the same cup that you all share? Well, not during COVID, you won't. At least you shouldn't. I remember when Susan and I were in Russia, we were there for the first time out of the 10, 11 times that I had been there. I hadn't been there for a communion service. We were there for a communion service, and so we were able to share with them, and they did have a one cup. But fortunately, they gave it to us first. We went, whew. But there is still the question, how do you go about observing the Lord's Supper today? Because it came out of the Passover celebration, it is built on the idea that was communicated there. So I think what I want to come down to say is I think there's room for variation. There's a church that I'm aware of in East Texas where they have a special meeting each week for anybody that wants to come and participate. They have a meal together and they share the Lord's table. That's when and how they do it. And their intention is to be as similar to what their understanding of the Lord's Supper is. And I like what we do, except for this past year, we weren't able to do it, but I hope we can get back to it soon. And that is where we have once a quarter, we have a communion fellowship lunch where after the service, we share a potluck sort of meal together and we share the elements before, at the beginning and at the end. And it communicates, I think, something of the communion aspect. It just seems to be a little bit more of a unity, unifying, gathering kind of experience that I think is there. But again, Scripture, I think, has some leeway there. It's not particularly definitive as to exactly what one needs to do, as to how to do that. What we need to remember is, what is the point of it? What are we supposed to be doing? What was the point of the Passover celebration that they continued to do? It was to remember, to communicate to the children. And that, I think, is what we need to remember as well. And we need to be reminded. Yeah, I think there's a sense where if you do it too often, it kind of tends to lose its meaning. If you don't do it often enough, you're not keeping it before your thinking. And so that's why we have done the once a month kind of celebration. And so we don't want to forget the significance of the redemption that took place. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you probably remember how many times it says that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that imagery of his providing redemption for them. And after he redeemed them, then he gave them the law. Now that you're my children, I'll tell you how you ought to live for me. same applies to us as well. But the idea is the Lord has provided for our redemption. Then we come to the last aspect that we want to deal with, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus would shed his blood and give his life for the people. And that's because of the problem of sin, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 that we had referenced earlier. And of course, this Passover meal became the transition to its fulfillment. Jesus would soon be betrayed and arrested. He would face several trials by the governing authorities. He would be condemned to death. He would be hung on a cross to die as a criminal. And he died to pay for the sins of the world. That we need to remember as well. His death made possible eternal life for all who believe on him. Mike read John 3:16. That's a good passage to come back to over and over again and to apply it personally. As the people in the first Passover had to apply the blood to the doorposts to be effective for them, so we need to apply the blood to our lives by faith in Christ. As the people in the wilderness needed to look up in faith to the uplifted serpent, so we need to look to Christ in faith. You may recall John 3:14 to 15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." And so these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament events, anticipate and prefigure Christ's sacrificial provision, and they must be applied personally by faith alone. And then Jesus would become the ultimate Passover lamb. The Passover was a picture of the coming true redemption. The redemption from Egyptian bondage was celebrated in the Passover, and it was real bondage that they were in. It was to be physically observed to review the history of God's gracious provision, and it was real redemption that was provided. The anticipation looking forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, what is to be done to remember and to memorialize what Christ had done on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. That was true history. It was for real. That's what we are celebrating this time of year. The remembrance was to prepare hearts and minds. And that's what we need. We need to have our minds refreshed. The Passover celebration was to remind future generations of God's gracious redemption in the past. And the Lord's Supper is to do the same thing, to remind us of what has been done for us and to keep our minds focused on God's completed work for us. If we don't remember that, we can start thinking more about a whole lot of other things, even our own frailties, instead of focusing on the provision that has been made for us. Of course, the first disciples, when Jesus gave this to them in their immediate context, they needed to be prepared for what was coming in just the next few hours, that Christ was going to be the ultimate sacrifice for them. I don't think they had an understanding of that yet, but it would come to them over the process of time. I think the imagery is too clear for us to miss this analogy, the perfect lamb giving its life so that others could live. Jesus certainly fulfilled that in the most ultimate way imaginable. And he would be recognized as the true Passover sacrifice. Jesus was slain at the time of the Passover celebration. He would be sacrificed on the very day that the Passover lamb should be sacrificed, and it was not coincidental. It was intentional. The celebration of the Passover took place according to the Jewish lunar calendar, as is the case today. And the Jewish events start on the evening of the day before, since the creation account references evening and morning the first day. That's why they start in the evening and go to the evening of the next day. That's that time frame. So Jesus died on the anticipated day of the Passover. He was a substitute sacrificial lamb for the people. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7, remind us of this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You think back to the sacrificial system and how that was pictured. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then you put that with John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said. Why would he come up with that? What was he thinking about? Was this just a thought that popped in his head at that moment? Or was he thinking about all the scriptures that had been taking place earlier? He saw that this was the fulfillment. Or 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In case you missed the connection, this makes it pretty obvious and clear. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then there's Revelation 5:6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we could spend a lot of time speculating on what exactly the seven spirits and seven eyes have to do, but the part that's very clear is, stood as a lamb as though it had been slain. There was that picture, that imagery that is communicated. In Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Reference to the Lamb, reference to slain and redeemed by his blood. The imagery is obviously very clear when you look at it in those terms. And he also brought release from the bondage of sin. All the effects of sin were not immediately erased, but the penalty for sin was removed for all those that received that provision by faith. So when Jesus said, it is finished, this is what he had in mind. It wasn't just, he wasn't saying, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. Very, very clearly, tetelestai is the word there. It is finished. What he had come to accomplish was done. He had paid the price with his life, with his blood. And so it was a full price that was paid. And he provided redemption for all who believe. And a passage that I have come to greatly appreciate, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, we read, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, a satisfaction, through faith, that's the reception of it, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's that provision aspect. He paid the price. The penalty has been paid for, but it must be received personally to have impact on you. And then, of course, Satan is condemned and his fate is sealed. And as believers, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to deal with the effects of sin and the influence of the devil around us. John 4:4 tells us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the indwelling of the Spirit of truth. Then Romans 16:20, we read, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then, of course, we know the ultimate end. I think I just jumped the gun there. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, of course, Jesus provided the ultimate victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 to 57, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then I think we need to remember Romans 5:6-8. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, it wasn't anything we did. It's all him. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, or perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. So as we think about the final week of Christ's earthly life before his death, there were many things that were involved, many events that took place during that Passion Week. Always fascinating to look through some of the things that were there. He had a very intentional celebration of the Passover that would become the Lord's Supper. He wasn't just celebrating a long-standing tradition. He was very intentional, very purposeful to show himself to be the ultimate Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world as a substitute for us. And he indicated that his death had great and long-lasting significance as he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he wants us to remember that. And we're going to celebrate that next week. And so now just think about the significance of that as we look forward to sharing in that together. So the first Passover recognized God's redemption from bondage in Egypt by his miraculous provision and their faith response. And the second, or we could call it the final Passover, recognized God's redemption from bondage to sin and Satan by Christ's death as the sacrificial Lamb of God, and involves our faith response as well. And the question we probably ought to ask ourselves, do I really recognize and appreciate the weight of that sacrifice for me? Do I really imagine that? As the songs were being sung earlier, that thought came to my mind. He died in my place. I deserve to be on that cross. But he paid the penalty for me, in my place. He was that sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's trust that provision that has been made for us.